Well, please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the second chapter of the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse of John, the unveiling of Jesus Christ to his church. Whether it was folly or extreme wisdom that made me think that between us, Dan and I, could look at these seven churches and letters to them in two sessions, well, that remains to be seen, and you'll be a better judge of that than ourselves. Nothing matters more to sane Christians, I would think, than what Christ thinks of his church. To claim to be a Christian and yet not passionately care what your Saviour and Lord thinks of his church is surely to be in the deepest of spiritual backslidings. You could hardly be a sane Christian and not be deeply, passionately, and pervasively concerned with what Jesus Christ thinks of his church. And in these seven letters to the seven churches, which represent the church of Jesus Christ in all the ages, we have the Lord who knows, analyzing, dissecting his churches, and setting before us what he, the risen Lord, thinks of his church. And we've seen in previous studies that he is above all others qualified to assess the spiritual and moral condition of his churches. He is the one, as we saw last time, who walks among the lampstands, who is not a far-off bystander, but who engages by his Spirit moment by moment in unceasing inspections of his churches. He is the one, as we read also last time, whose eyes are like blazing fire. He is the one we read of in towards the end of chapter 2, who searches hearts and minds. And so when in each of these seven letters he begins by saying, "I know," we need to understand well that these are the one words of one who knows intimately and perfectly everything about his churches. Everything about us matters to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Everything about us matters to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our faithfulness or our laziness, our complacency of sin and error, our love or our coldness, our costly devotion or our cowardice, matters profoundly to him who loved the church, who gave himself up for the church. To what end? To present her to himself, a radiant bride without spot or blemish. Here is the great God-man analyzing his bride and exposing to her the blemishes, the sins, the failures, the moral compromises that so afflict her and are yet spots and wrinkles to her. And so, as our Lord will reiterate throughout these letters, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. He who has an ear, let him hear, because here Jesus Christ tells us what he, the risen Lord, thinks of his church. Now, as we have seen in our previous two studies, these seven churches, which are found almost along the western seaboard of modern-day Turkey, represent the church of Jesus Christ in all ages, at all times, in all circumstances throughout history. These letters would have travelled in a roughly circular direction. If you travelled from Patmos, where John was incarcerated because of his faithfulness to the Word of God and his testimony to Jesus Christ, you would land in Ephesus. And then from Ephesus, you would travel round to Smyrna, and then to Pergamum, and then to Thyatira, and so on. These seven churches represent not seven successive ages of the church throughout history, but the church of Jesus Christ in all the ages of history. And you'll have noticed in the reading that there is a set pattern in each of these seven letters. There is first of all an address to the angel of the church in Ephesus, Pergamum, Smyrna, Thyatira, etc. There's first an address. Then there is an identification of Christ, which brings us back to chapter 1 and that glorious description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is a claim to perfect, penetrating knowledge. I know, he says. And then there is an evaluation of the one who knows in terms of rebukes and condemnations. And then there is a promise or a threat that rounds off the letters. Now, each of these letters reflects, I would think, the distinctive character and circumstances of the particular church addressed. The Lord is speaking into real, concrete, historical, flesh and blood situations. And no one church, in a sense, is like another church. Each faces its own dynamic of difficulty and opportunity and sufferings and joys and sorrows. But while no two churches are identical, I'm sure we will see something of Cambridge Presbyterian Church and the Church of Christ in general as we look through these letters together. Jesus Christ is speaking to his church. If you have ears to hear, then hear what your Lord and your God says about his church. Four things, and I know that these will be somewhat sweeping, but I hope you'll find them helpful. Four things I want to consider with you. First of all, notice, we've touched on this, but I want to underline the point. Notice, first of all, that Christ knows his church intimately. In each of the letters, he begins by saying, I know. I know your deeds. I know your afflictions and your poverty to Smyrna. I know where you live to the church in Pergamum. I know your deeds, your love and faith to the church in Thyatira. And so it will continue throughout the seven letters. I know, he says. And of course, our Lord is not speaking about the surface of things, like I know how things appear. No, he is saying, I know as the one who penetrates the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And this comes out most dramatically in the first letter, do you notice? When he says to the church in Ephesus in verse 4, yet I have this against you, you have forsaken your first love. Or you have abandoned the love you had at the first. Because here is one who searches the thoughts and the intentions of our heart, who sees the motivations that drive us to do what we do, who is not merely aware of the outwardness of our actions, but who penetrates to the motivations of our hearts. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to his churches is this: reckon with me, the one whose knowledge of you is detailed, penetrating, and all-encompassing. I know. And we need to hear that tonight. I know what you think when all your doors are locked and everyone is far from you. I know the twists and the turns of your minds and of your hearts. I know where you go when no one else knows where you go. I know what you watch when no one else knows what you watch. I am your God. And that's why those words of John Calvin are so appropriate to us when he summons us to live coram Deo, before the face of God. Because we do live before the face of God, and it is only the deceitfulness of sin that makes us think for one nanosecond that we do not live before the face of God, that we can hide what we are from Him who penetrates the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Remember the words of the 139th Psalm, Lord, you know when I stand and when I sit down, you know my going out and you know my coming in. Before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. Our hearts are laid bare before Him. There are no closed doors to this all-seeing One. Every thought, every word, every act. And so our Lord Jesus Christ says to the churches, I know you intimately. My knowledge of you is firsthand. And it is the knowledge of Him whose eyes are like blazing fire. But then secondly, He commends His churches graciously. And I choose the word graciously with some thought. Because it's remarkable that Jesus Christ should commend us at all. For what is there in us to be commended? What do we have that we did not first receive? Is there anything in us natively worth commending? When the Lord Jesus Christ says, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance to the church in Ephesus. When He says to the Christians in Smyrna, in verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty. When He says to those in Pergamum, you remain true to my name and did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my beloved martyr, my faithful witness. Is there anything in any Christian believer and in any Christian church that is native to them? What do we have that we did not first receive? Every virtue we possess, every victory won, every thought of holiness are His alone. And yet here is Jesus Christ commending His churches, warmly commending them. This is the commendation of grace, of undeserved mercy and kindness. Just look briefly how He commends them in turn in Ephesus. He says that He is pleased, for that's the implication of the language, He is pleased with their hard work, their perseverance, the fact that they cannot tolerate wicked men that have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. They have persevered and endured hardships for His name and not grown weary. Then in Smyrna, remarkably, everything seems to please Christ. There is nothing negative or condemnatory or of a rebuking fashion made about them. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. And then in Pergamum, the Lord commends them for their costly faithfulness to Him. You did not renounce your faith in me, verse 13, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. And in Thyatira, in verse 19, the Lord commends that church's deeds and love and faith and service and perseverance and growth. And all of this in the face of a hostile and godless society. And all of this with the prospect of martyrdom at times but a breath away. And the Lord Jesus Christ commends warmly and graciously His churches. He tells us here in these words what pleases Him, what gladdens Him, what He delights to see in His churches. Can I simply pick out two in the passing here? Because we note that our Lord Jesus Christ delights in costly faithfulness to Him and His gospel. He is glad when His people are faithful even unto death. And in that faithfulness imitate Him who was faithful unto death. He delights in faithfulness that is unyielding, that seeks first the honour of Jesus Christ before life itself. And there is another recurring theme throughout these verses, and it's this, that the Lord Jesus Christ delights in those who refuse to tolerate or compromise with error and heresy. You see that in verse 2. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. And then conversely, in Pergamum in verse 14, he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you have people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, and you'll do nothing about it. You're tolerating sin and compromising with error and heresy. I'm not quite sure who said it first, but one of the early church fathers said that the early Christians feared heresy more than they feared martyrdom. What could martyrdom do? It could kill your body. What can heresy do? It can kill your soul and damn you to a lost eternity. They feared error. They feared heresy more than they feared martyrdom. Truth was precious. Why? Because it is the truth that makes us free. Remember Paul's words to Timothy, you have known the sacred writings from your infancy, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other salvation set before us than that which God sets before us in the sacred writings of His holy word. And to tolerate error, to compromise with heresy, is to choose death over life and to bring great dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? That within the visible Christian church, we have elders, ministers, bishops, theological teachers who controvert the Word of God, contradict the Word of God, deny the Word of God, the Gospel of God, the doctrines of God. You ever heard of a Muslim imam publicly denying the teachings of Islam? His life wouldn't be worth living if he was heard to do it. But we tolerate godless blasphemy in the visible church of Jesus Christ. We allow men easily and effortlessly to seduce souls into a lost eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ loves to see His church contending for truth and not tolerating wickedness and error. But as they did in Ephesus, they tested apostles who claimed to be apostles but were not and found false. They tested the spirits. They applied the tests of God's word. Do they confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Do they confess He is the true Son of God, the only Savior of sinners? Do they acknowledge that His one propitiation is God's propitiation for sins for the whole world? They applied the tests of Scripture to wickedness and error. Don't think for one moment that these were churches that went around sniffing out error and major them minors. Not at all. These were churches that contended for the great doctrines of the gospel first and foremost. But our Lord is counseling us here not to be spiritually gullible. Not everything is gold that glitters. Too often in the church, in the evangelical church, we're seduced by personality and by ability and by temperament and by eloquence. we need to test the spirits. Bring everything to the touchstone of the Word of God. If they speak not according to this word, they have no light of dawn. But then thirdly, the Lord rebukes his church faithfully. Verse 4, yet to the Ephesians, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Verse 14, to the church in Pergamum, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There was a toleration of moral wickedness at the heart of the congregation. And in verse 20, to the church in Thyatira, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Probably not her name, but one who epitomized the Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, in the Old Testament, who calls herself a prophetess. You're tolerating sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. And what our Lord Jesus Christ does in these letters, in each of them, bar the one to Smyrna, is to zero in on the sins that are especially grieving to him and bringing such public dishonor and disgrace to his name. And what are those sins? First, to Ephesus, the absence of love. I cannot but think it's striking and significant that this is the first of the letters. What is it that most grieves the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is the absence of love in his church. I hold this against you, he says. It's so serious that he says to them, or he doesn't say to any other church, he says, unless this changes, unless you repent, unless the love you had at the first is brought again to the fore in your life as a church, you will no longer be a church. I will remove your lampstand from its place. There is nothing to compensate for the absence of love to Christ. And where there is love to Christ, there is also love to the people of Christ. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot say you love him whom you have not seen, says John, while you do not love him you have seen, your brother or sister in Christ. And secondly, there was the toleration of error. And the major teaching of these groups that are mentioned, the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites, as it were, the significant thrust of their teaching appears to be syncretism. You know that word, syncretism. Blurring the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the gospel, fitting the gospel of Christ and the person of Christ in with the prevailing moral and theological ethos of the age. Probably exhibiting an antinomian spirit, living lawlessly, but seeking to accommodate the gospel to fit the contours of the age, to make it less edged and more acceptable. Playing down the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, not living distinctive, godly lives. Because you see, gospel truth leads to gospel holiness. Where there's no holiness, there's no heaven. We need to be clear about that. Are you clear about that tonight? No holiness, no heaven. Gospel truth impacts not merely our minds, it transforms our wills, our hearts, our desires, our yearnings, our longings, our aims, our hopes. It recenters Jesus Christ and the truth of God and the law of God into the very heart of our being. No holiness, no heaven. And do you notice these are not empty rebukes? They are deeply solemn and serious. In verse 5, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Verse 16. Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, possibly implying tumult and turmoil in the church. Then again in verse 21, 23, I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling, so I will cast her in a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts. Jesus Christ kills people who parade and pervade error in his churches. I will strike them dead, he says. Ah, oh dear. Where did this come in? This is the same Jesus Christ who caused the sons of Levi, of Aaron, to be swallowed up. This is the same Jesus Christ who throughout the Old Covenant Scriptures brought at times the executing, righteous, holy, just wrath of God to bear upon the Church of God. He hasn't changed. Because he died to present to himself a church radiant and pure, spotless. But it is, as I've said, let me say it again, it is, I think, quite significant that the letter to Ephesus stands first in the seven. Because here we have the awful possibility of appearing to have everything. Look at the church in Ephesus. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. They will not tolerate wicked men. They have persevered, endured hardships for my name, have not grown weary. Yet there is the awful possibility of appearing to have everything. And yet in the eyes of Jesus Christ to be in imminent danger of disaster. And you find it in the opening verses of chapter 3. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. I fear sometimes that we, at least let me say I, settle for having the appearance of life. And giving the impression of life, because we know how to speak the language of life. But we mask hearts that are cold to the grace and love of God in Jesus Christ. We contend, we think, for orthodoxy, and we forget that orthodoxy without love is the doctrine of devils, not the doctrine of Jesus Christ. But then fourthly and finally, he encourages his church pastorally. In each of the seven letters, he concludes with a generous encouragement. To him who overcomes, verse 7, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And each of these encouragements speaks to those who are overcomers. Verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and so on and so on. These gracious encouragements are to those who overcome, to those who put truth before consequences, who say to a godless world, do your worst, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Remember the three Hebrews that we call Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego by their Babylonian names, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, in Daniel chapter 3. They're told to bow down before the great statue of the king, and they were having none of it. "We'll throw you into a blazing furnace." "Well, king," they say, "our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't know this, we will never bow down to an idol." That's an overcomer. Someone who puts the truth of God before consequences. Who stands against the world's values. Who refuses to capitulate to theological error and moral compromise. And so in verse 7, Jesus says, "To those who overcome, I'll give to eat from the tree of life." Echoing Genesis 3, when the way was barred to the tree of life. Eden restored and more. Verse 11, the overcomer will not be hurt by the second death. The nightmare prospect of a lost and a godless eternity. And then in Smyrna, the Smyrna verse, where is it now? Lost my place here. Yes, to not be overcome at all by the second death. And then the church in Pergamum. "I will give to eat of the hidden manna." And again, echoing back to that wonderful provision that God made for his church in the wilderness. You know, sometimes in the history of the church, we've stood back from taking ultimate stands. We did that in the Church of Scotland 20 years ago with the opportunity to stand together and to go out into the wilderness together. But we said, no, better to remain where we were. But in the wilderness, God is always able to set a table for his people and provide manna. Better to be in the wilderness with God than to have everything and be without him. And to the church in Thyatira, the promises that I will give you authority over the nations. Authority over the nations. And I will also give him the morning star. Later on in chapter 22, Jesus Christ is described as the morning star. Isn't it Venus that's the morning star? It's the brightest star-like object in the night sky. You see, in this world, Christian believers are considered unimportant, of little account. But to God, we are precious. I will give you the morning star. And I will give you, verse 17, a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. What does that mean? What on earth does that mean? Well, you see, in Pergamum, most of the great buildings were built of pink marble. But often in the midst of those marble buildings, there would be a white piece of marble, very precious. And it would stand out. And quite probably, our Lord is alluding to that here. I will give a white stone that was looked on in Pergamum was as something that was precious, that would stand out. I will give you something precious beyond measure, known only to him who receives it. And so Jesus Christ says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is what Jesus Christ thinks of his church. This is what he prizes in his church. This is what grieves him about his church. Do we see ourselves in any of this? Do we think perhaps we're a little bit like Ephesus? The passing of the years can make us almost settled. Almost settled. We're being orthodox. True orthodoxy involves the heart as well as the head. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. This is what Christ thinks of his church. And he says to us tonight, repent. Do the things you did at the first. Hold fast. Go on. Go on for my sake. Be faithful. Even unto death. Why? Because he was faithful unto death for us. The Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. He was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Who for the joy that was set before him. Who for the joy that was set before him. Despised the cross. And all for our sake. Became faithful. Unto death. May God help us to be in these days of great spiritual declension a faithful church. Small maybe, weak certainly, but God grant us the grace to be found faithful. May God bless us his word.